Second Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Wherefore the rather, brethren, your diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to serve you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that he may be able, after I have ceased, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, wherein do ye do well that ye take heed as unto the light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this verse, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost.
Things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged of those sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, and so on. So it's harking back to verse 9. And it guides us to where we ought to turn our attention to make our calling election sure. Now, I know that this is not to make them sure in God's mind. He already knows, of course. The very thought of election would rule that out. But it's to make it sure to ourselves, our own souls. We have a bad conscience, you know, we're going on in a bad way. And we might have some questions whether we're really saved or not. That has plagued many a man that's a real believer. But if we bear fruit according to these various items that have been considered last week, then we're making our, in a practical way, then we're making our calling election sure to our own souls.
Where's the first day of knowing, therefore, brethren, your election of God? Is that Thessalonians in one of those two epistles?
I believe it is.
I just don't locate it.
Probably chapter 2 of one of them. It kind of seems to me that it's chapter 2 of either the first or second epistle. Maybe verse 13, either one. I'm a little confused. Those two chapters and those two verses are very similar in my mind.
Yeah, I'm not finding it, and I may just be looking right over it. I know it's there. And the context in which it's found, it was not there to look at this, but I think it's one of these two epistles. The context in which it's found is striking because they say, well, how did he know their election? Did Paul have access to the book of life that no other believer has? No. He knew their election by their manner of life and their testimony in the gospel and the vibrancy of their faith. That's how he knew it. And so I believe that's the point here in our chapter. Make your calling and election sure. Just as we had last week about being partakers of the divine nature, that is in this life, in manifestation. And so your calling and election sure, it is not a matter of shoring the love of the Lord to make sure it's so. That stands fast. But in terms of testimony in our life, and to have these qualities seen in us that we noticed last week, in contrast to being purged from our old sins.
If you do these things, you shall never fall. Promise of God. These things have their place in our lives, in our hearts, thoughts, in a practical way. And the consequences will be we'll never fall. If we fail in that, then we're liable to fall.
I'm supposed to hurt to enumerate these things. I mean, verse 5, faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity or love. That's what you heard to, I believe, in these things.
Yes, thank you, brother. Well, to be reminded of that.
Verse I was trying to find is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord. So it was their following the Lord, going after him, that gave the apostle assurance that indeed they were elected. So the principle of by their fruits ye shall know them also, and bear that out one day. And it's good to know what fruit is. In John 15, where we have that great chapter of the Lord being the vine, we're the branches and we're to bear fruit. What is fruit? Well, in the the context of John 15, fruit is Christ produced in the believer by the Spirit of God for the Father's pleasure. Christ produced in the believer's life by the Spirit for the Father's pleasure. And that's very comforting because we think of so many of our afflicted brethren, those that are lying in beds of pain and affliction and distress. They can't serve. They can't labor. But the fruit that they bear is for the Father's pleasure. Doesn't matter if anyone is touched by their lives or blessed in that sense. They may be, and that's wonderful, but fruit is primarily for the Father's pleasure. What delight he finds in seeing Christ in his own. So he just mentioned that there are these things that we would desire to have in our lives that would be testimony for Christ to a godless world. But yet, even if not, it's for the Father's pleasure. And so fruit sometimes is, we think of it in terms of outward numbers. And we're all encouraged when there's a soul here or a soul there that has interest in the things of the Lord. That's very encouraging. But I don't know, certainly not in the context of John 15, would you call that fruit. It's true that God does grant fruit for labors and the blessing of souls. But what we have here in this chapter is certainly for the Father's pleasure as well as the outward testimony to man.
I always enjoy the connection with John 15 there, that truth that brings glory to God, glorified that he might bear much fruit, Father, that the fruit on a vine doesn't do very much. It's just there for the pleasure of the Father's eyes, for him to see. We're very thankful for those laborers who are very energetic to get out with the gospel or visit the sick, afflicted, and all that. John 15 is quiet, very quiet. Not a lot of activity. But God sees the fruit, as you might say, hanging there on the vine.
And so it's linked with the entrance into the everlasting kingdom. We sometimes use the expression where it says, for so an infant shall be ministered unto you abundantly, and perhaps we pray for a soul that is departing the view of the Lord that they might have an abundant entrance. But that's not really what this verse is talking about. And when a believer departs to be with Christ, in that sense, everything, it all depends on Christ and his finished work and his precious blood. Everyone, in that sense, will have an abundant entrance. The Lord's not going to give a cold shoulder to any of his own that he calls home. There's going to be that grace of love to be with Christ, which is far better to the value of his finished work. But Peter's ministry takes up the line of the kingdom, as Paul takes up the assembly and John the family of God. And so what it's looking on to now is the coming day of glory and kingdom, as the last part of this chapter brings out. That was the hope. The kingdom was the hope of the Old Testament saints, and now Peter brings out more the heavenly side of it. But the kingdom is consistently connected with reward and the Lord's appearing. And so that, I believe, is the thought here. As we enter into that kingdom with him, the Lord is not in his kingdom yet. That will be established when he comes at his appearing, and when in flaming fire he takes vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel. He comes as the King, King of kings and Lord of lords, to set all things right and then to establish his kingdom for 1,000 years. And we're going to come into that with him. And so we have, with that, different passages, but the thought of the Lord there is very prominent. And so the appearing, which is inaugurates the Lord's kingdom, that is usually, almost exclusively, connected with our responsibility. While the Lord's coming for us to take us out to be with Himself, it has to do with our present hope and our joy and our blessedness. Not reward so much as the great joy of seeing Him and being with Him. But here it looks on to that day when we'll be associated with Christ in His glory, and He will minister rewards at that time. Indeed, we'll cast those crowns at His feet, knowing that all glory belongs to Him. And yet, there is that side of things when the Lord will bring reward. And the Lord doesn't want us, so to speak, to enjoy what Armistead Berry said years ago. He gave the analogy of an ocean liner, perhaps it was a military ship, that had returned from a long time away. As it came into port, the streamers, the ribbons, the banners were flying. It was all burnished and shining as it came into the docks. He said, wouldn't it be nice if that's the character that we came in? Not all in a very poor and shattered condition. Not physically now, but spiritually. So that's the burden of Peter, that these things that we've read about, that those are the things that would be seen in our life and that would give us an abundant entrance.
Use of that word everlasting there is interesting. There are two kinds of forevers. One is the forever of time, and the other is the forever of eternity. This is the one having to do with time. It's everlasting in the sense that the kingdom of which we're speaking, and Peter is speaking, will last until time is no more. Time will cease to exist at the end of the millennium, after the 1,000 years of the kingdom, and the wicked are raised, stand before the great white throne of judgment, and are cast into the lake of fire, and the first heaven and first earth pass away. And then there is the new earth and the new heaven that go on forever and ever and ever. So this is the everlasting of time, the kingdom that will last for as long as time does, the end of the millennium.
I guess give another verse or two to substantiate that, Brother Dave. 1 Corinthians 15. Of course, this is the great resurrection chapter. Christ, the first fruits, and we the following crop, if you will. The 1 Corinthians 15, and verse 24, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. That's what you quoted there in Revelation 20. Death and hell cast into the lake of fire. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. So this is the whole kingdom rule, from verse 24 on. Then, verse 28 again, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And so there the Son, who has become man, will take that place of subjection and service, as we have in Luke 12, where he makes his own sit down to serve. He makes them to sit down that he can serve them. A remarkable truth So the Lord will reign and put all his enemies down, but in the eternal state there's no enemies. The tabernacle of God shall dwell with men. We have that beautiful communion between heaven and earth, and there are no enemies to put down. It's all the redeemed, the heavenly and earthly company, as we have there in Revelation 21, 22. The other verse I was thinking of is Hebrews 1, where it says he will fold up his present creation like a garment. It served his purpose, folds it up and puts it away. There'll be new heavens and new earth, that God may be all in all. Everything according to him, not ruling, but dwelling righteousness.
Say, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in this manifest truth. That's why we come together to read the Word together, collectively. We may know these things, but it's good for us to have them repeated, to be reminded of them over and over again. We can't hear about them too much. Can't be occupied with them too much. And there are those young ones coming up too. But how are they to learn about these things if they don't hear about them over and over again? So Peter is not going to be negligent and just assume that, well, you all know these things, so I don't have to say anything about them. But he's going to go over them again and again and again. Make sure they're solid in them.
Yeah, that same expression, don't we, in chapter 3, verse 1, the second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. I remember Sidney Gill commenting on this verse years ago about stirring up your pure minds. He said the flesh doesn't need any stirring up. It's the pure minds do, though. And that was Peter's burden. Remember another brother mentioning, Dave, about going over these same things about Samuel, that he had that circuit in his ministry. He went from, see if I can remember all the places, there was Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah and Ramah, I believe it was. There was four main stops, and that was his circuit. Those were the four places he went. And so it's good to go over the same thing over and over again, because we forget. And there's always another generation coming on that we desire to learn these things. I'd like to suggest, too, and I submit it for your judgment, that when he says to be established in the present truth, we sometimes take that expression, the present truth, and say, well, that's Paul's ministry. The assembly, the ministry of Christ in the church, and all those blessings that we know and are peculiar to Christianity. But this isn't Paul's ministry here, I don't think so much. It's Peter's ministry. And the focus more perhaps is on the truth that he was presenting. And what was the truth that he was presenting? It wasn't the truth of the body of Christ. It wasn't the truth of the house of God, of the family of God. The truth that he's bringing out is the truth of the coming kingdom. And I was looking at that verse, Dave, you mentioned about the everlasting of time. And in Daniel 7, where you have the kingdom, the Lord's kingdom established, it says forever and ever. But we know it's a kingdom that the Lord will yield up to God at the end. And so if we think of who Peter's writing, the Jews that have, I'd say, lost all their hope that they knew as Jews for Christianity, and now they're being persecuted and there's loss, he's bringing before them the truth of the kingdom, and that they might be established in that. Somewhat of a thought in that hymn where we sang about the Lamb, the pledge and his proof of his love will see us through. They're butchering a poetic sense of it. But the thought of the kingdom, it's the pledge and the proof that the Lord will bring us through. And so he desires that they be established in this coming kingdom. And he had been an eyewitness of it on the mount there. He had a little sample, a little preview of it, to strengthen their faith during a dark time. He said, that's the truth I want you to get established in, because it is glory coming. And that would be something to strengthen their heart, not only to know it, but to be established. And he would press this upon them.
Anticipating the time when he would put this tabernacle, as he calls it, up. A tabernacle is a tent, something you live in temporarily and you travel from one place to another. If you're a pilgrim and a stranger, you know, put your tent up at night, sleep, pick it up, move on the next day, put it up again, sleep, so on. He's anticipating the time when he will put off this tabernacle, this temporary dwelling place that he's living in now, soul, spirit. And there have only been two Christians that really knew they were going to die. Just naturally speaking, I'm sure there are many of saints of God who, when it came time to die, due to natural causes or being put to death for their faith, just knew that death was coming. But they didn't really know it. The Lord could come before that happened. But Paul and Peter knew they were going to die. The Lord revealed it to them. Paul speaks of it in two or three places as certainties for him. And Peter here speaks of it as a certainty. Turn to the last chapter of John's Gospel, verses 18 and 19, somewhere around there. The Lord tells Peter, he says, when you were young, you did what you wanted to do, you went where you wanted to do, where you wanted to go. But he says, when you grow old, you're going to have your arms stretched out, and you're going to be taken where you won't want to go. It won't be of your own volition. Well, he was telling Peter he was going to be put to death by crucifixion. And I think profane history bears that out, that he was. And so he's anticipating the time when that would be fulfilled. He would put off this tabernacle, this body of his. It would be taken, it would be buried. Spirit and soul are going to be with the Lord. That's where he is today. So, he's taking pains to write this epistle. But even when he's gone, his brethren will still have this ministry before them. He won't be here to minister it to them forever, but they will have it in God's word written by him. And that's what he assures about here in this chapter.
I tell you, his body, put off this one, tabernacle, my temporary dwelling, so to speak. In 1 Corinthians 6, there we read of our bodies being the temple of the Holy Ghost. Why, in one case, is it referred to as tabernacle, and in another place as a temple? Temple is permanent.
There is the dwelling place of God, isn't it? Our earthly tabernacle house were dissolved, as referring, of course, to the human body. And it is not while the Spirit of God will dwell with us forever. We know that we're, this present body in which we live is a temporary Holy Ghost of the wilderness. It'll be sown in corruption, sown in death, should the Lord be not come, and then he will raise it incorruptible.
To what he has written down, it is the truth. Goes on in verse 16 to assure us that we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Bill was referring to there, the Mount of Transfiguration was a sample of the kingdom. There were those who had believed before Moses and Elijah, and there were those that presently believed, Peter, James, and John, and there was the king, right in the midst. They'll all be there. said just a little bit earlier that there were some of those disciples standing there with him at that moment who would not see death before they saw the kingdom. Well, then immediately he takes them up to the mountain, Peter, James, and John. Those were the sum of them, three of them. And they beheld the kingdom in sample, so that they could tell others that we saw the kingdom in sample.
Maybe we could just turn to that, Brother Dave, because we don't often make, we didn't always at least make that connection that you brought out, because of the chapter break in Matthew 16. It's not the only gospel we have, but in the last two verses of Matthew 16, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works." Well, that brings out a few things for us. When the Lord comes in his appearing, we see it says the Son of Man. That's a name that it was used in his rejection, but it's also used in his glory. One who's rejected will reign. And now here it's connected with his glory. Other places, it's his own glory, but the glory of his Father, the angels. So that has to do with his appearing glory. And as we mentioned before, it's connected with a reward. "Then shall he reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste the death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Well, you say all three of them died before the Lord has come in his kingdom. But that's where we go on to chapter 17. It bears out what you brought out, Brother Dave. "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And so, as the Lord is transfigured before them, we know Peter spoke out of turn, wanting to perhaps capture the moment and have a little memorial built up for those three men. But that's when the Father says, No, my Son, this is my beloved Son. And we find in verse 8, when they lifted up their eyes, they said, No man save Jesus only. No more Elijah, no more Moses, no more anybody. It was the Lord that was supreme. And so he was rebuked. And yet I do think there is an element of spiritual intelligence on Peter's part in this, even though he was wrong in linking Peter, Moses and Elijah in the same way with our blessed Lord. Yet if we go back to the Feast of Tabernacles in Leviticus 23, it's the last of the seven feasts. It looks on to that millennial day. It looks on in type to the kingdom. And that's what Peter is addressing here. And what he's bringing out here in our chapter. I just add one more thought to that in verse 19, where he says, For we have also a more sure word of prophecy. You see, well, all prophecy is the word of God. It's forever settled in heaven. It's as good as done. God calls all things, as I say in Romans 4 there, things that be not, though they were, I'm not quoting that exactly, but the point is, his word is true, end of the beginning. So how is it a more sure word? Well, it's because here they have a sample. They had something for sight as well, for their faltering hearts, and perhaps waning faith. There was Peter, James, and John that were there, witnesses of the Lord's glory. That they share. Just as Paul brings out so many witnesses to the Lord's resurrection there, 1 Corinthians 15, so there were those that actually witnessed the Lord being transfigured before them in glory to show a little sample of what it was going to be. sense. They also had the testimony of this transfiguration. I apologize for butchering the scriptures like I just did. I was thinking of Romans 4:17, where it says, God quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were.
This might go back a bit. I thought with respect to Peter's making sure that this ministry is written down for those who would come after. I think this indicates that Peter was not expecting any successor apostles to be raised up to carry on the truth of God and the apostolic authority. That's why he wanted to write it down, so that the people of God would have these thoughts, this ministry to refer to for the rest of their time here on earth. So he wasn't expecting a line of successors, more apostles to be raised up to follow him. No such thing in Scripture.
In the 20th of Acts, Paul commended those brethren from Ephesus. And use God and the word of his grace, and that's my successor.
In John, Revelation 2, writes to the assembly of Ephesus and says, now it's tried them who say that they themselves are apostles and are not. It's found them liars. But the claim doesn't make it so, does it?
No. Sheds light, doesn't it? So, light shining in a dark place. Totally done. That is that coming day of glory. But in the meantime, we have the Word of God shedding its light on our pathway, on our feet, giving us intelligence in God's things. The day is coming when Lord Jesus, as the Son of Righteousness, will rise with healing in his wings after the millennium. His people will have gone through the tribulation and come through sore, beat up. But there will be healing. Healing of the heart. Healing of the soul, and healing of the body too. That'll be that day, the day of glory. But in the meantime, the day star may arise in our hearts. That morning star that's going to shine before the dawn, before that Sun of Righteousness rises. And that's our portion. Now is to arise in our hearts in anticipation as an encouragement to us. And when the Lord identifies himself in Revelation as the bright morning star, immediately the bride and the Spirit say, even so, come. Come. Well, may that morning star shine rightly in our hearts, we might say, come, Lord Jesus.
These verses would seem to bring a twofold benefit of the study of prophetic scriptures. Not that there's only two, but the first here, as you brought out, that shineth in the dark, squalid place. There's nothing like having the Word of God, the prophetic Word, brought to bear upon the stage in which we traverse, the world through which we go. And when we see and read the prophecies in the Old Testament, and indeed even in the New, there in Revelation, we see what's in store for this world. We see God's view of it all, and His wrath is going to be poured out upon it. When we have the light of prophecy shine upon this dark place, it shows it for what it is. And it should detach our hearts from it. It's a world reserved in the fire. To crucify our Lord, this rampant wickedness. And we do well to take heed to the prophetic word because it shows us what this world is. But it is more than that. It says, until the day dawn and the day star arise, you brought out in your hearts. And so, in the Malachi 4 there, we quoted about the Sun of Righteousness. Just before, it talks about that day burning as nothing. A day of tremendous wrath and fire and vengeance. Indeed for this world, but for His beleaguered people, healing in His wings. What a day that's going to be. But for us too, to look and long for that day, as Paul can say in 2 Timothy 4 about the crown of righteousness that is laid up for me, and not to me only, but to all them that love His appearing. That those who have winced as they heard their Lord blasphemed, that have cringed to see and hear the scriptures mocked and ridiculed. And we just long for that day. Every true child of God longs for that day when the Lord will have His place and there will be no more of this wickedness, defiance, and rebellion. We want to see the Lord honored and have His rightful place. And that's what it means to love His appearing. Not just loving the rapture, loving to be with Him. That will be wonderful for His heart, but to have and see that one that was hung on Calvary's cross, to see Him now come forth honored by all, everyone compelled to bow before Him. And so now, as you look at the prophecy, and as you look on to that day, the day star arises in our hearts. It rises now. And so it's the thought of loving His appearing. Although He's not here yet, we cherish that in our souls. And so to the assembly there at Thyatira, that really speaks to us of the working of Romanism and all, and the thought of reigning over this world, and the Lord says the promise to the overcomer was to give them the rod of iron. He would knock down the world in that way, and like a potter's vessel. But He said, I will give Him the morning star. They weren't going to reign over the world, not then. Not what the church was saying they were going to do. Not the false church. But He says to the overcomer, I tell you, I'm going to give you the morning star. I'm going to give you that hope and the assurance of the Lord's appearing when you will reign with Him over all. And so that's another thing the prophecy brings before us. To not only show us the judgment and the character of this world, but also to point us on to that coming day when we see the Lord Jesus exalted over this earth. last two verses there, the 20th verse, bring before us that we just don't extract and pick scriptures here and there and say this verse means this. To understand the prophetic word, we need to have the whole scripture bear on the scriptures to elaborate and expand. And we find even the prophecies in the Old Testament, it often was that immediate application, that word of exhortation to the prophets, but also there was a larger fulfillment to that in the coming day. And so it's true of all scripture, but especially prophecy, where it's not of any private interpretation. That isn't to say that the Spirit of God cannot reveal the truth of God to an individual privately. That's not the point. But we don't isolate scripture one from another. This book stands as a connected whole. It's united together, marvelous, woven together by the Spirit of God. And there are those later on in this epistle, we find that they arrest the scriptures to their own destruction. We uphold them and embrace them as a whole. And be careful that we put things in their ordered place.
How does that 20th verse read in the translation?
Knowing this verse that the scope of no prophecy of Scripture is had from its own particular interpretation, or is not explained by its own meaning as a human sentence.
Scripture in one place will never teach what the Scripture in another place denies. It all dovetails together. It never contradicts itself.
Last verse that reads, haste the day of thy appearing with thy ransom, says the reed. Then shall end all days of mourning, we shall sing with triumph and our worthy, come Lord Jesus, come amen. 295. Holy Savior, we adore thee.